If you could not speak or see someone in person, would you rather have a brief text message or would you rather have a heartfelt letter? Yeah, I can tell you from my personal experience and maybe my age that I enjoyed and looked forward to letters from my boyfriend, who's now my husband, in college. And I have them all collected in this little box here. As you can see, they're yellowed and everything. But yeah, so I can reread these, which I haven't done in a long time, but I think I might after I got these out. But letters are important, and you can go back through and reread them. A heartfelt letter is something you can tangibly hold on to and reread. The reality in writing a letter is that it gives you space to organize your thoughts. You can consider the words you want to use and don't use. And the reality is that in a letter, we can perfect the message that we want to communicate so the receiver or the reader can hear the voice from the pages. That is just what the letters of Paul communicated to the various churches he responded back to. His voice, as he was inspired by God, as history shows us, these letters are now important parts of God's holy word, the Bible, that we can read and reread to glean answers to important questions that we too have in regard to the Christian life. Oh, I think this is locked. Oh, how do I get it unlocked? I'll just do that. I just pushed that down there.
Okay.
Thank you. And so this is what the letters of Paul communicated to the various churches. He responded back to his voice. He was inspired by God. As history shows us, these letters are now important parts of God's holy word. We can reread to glean answers, and we can have important questions answered. I've divided the book of Corinthians into four sections. Roman numeral 1, Paul and the Corinthian church. Number 2, Paul addresses the church's problems. Number 3, answers to church questions. And 4, the Christian's destiny. So as we begin the discussion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I first want to describe what the city of Corinth was like in the Roman culture. The ancient city of Corinth was captured by the Romans in 146 BC. They killed the men and they took the women and the children into slavery. And after that, they burned the city. And for more than a century, that area remained uninhabited. But then Corinth was reestablished in 44 BC by Julius Caesar, shortly before his assassination. It soon became one of Greece's epicenters, and it was inhabited by a mixture of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. And notice the location of Corinth. It's surrounded by two bodies of water, and I'd like to zoom into the map so you can see that it's more closely that it's an isthmus right there. And you can see how it was so close to the bodies of water there. And as you can see, as that Corinth, if you go north, it just takes you to Athens and then down south. So it was kind of like a crossroads, so to speak. And so whenever you had to travel, through the north to the south, you would travel through the city. And the bodies of water on both sides of this little strip of land were too treacherous to travel around, so it was easiest just to go through Corinth. And they had a device called a diocus, which was a ship hauling aid to carry the ships over this little 4-mile area. And that's what the pictures of remains kind of show what it looks like. Apparently, they would put the boat on something too, and then they had people, I saw pictures with people like slaves pulling that across that long area for 4 miles. And it, in the map, if you see it, it kind of goes around because when they made it go around the mountains so they didn't have to pull up the mountains. But the canal, there is a canal there now, and it's just straight because it just goes right through the water. But because they had to pull their ships across this to so they wouldn't drown with the water around it, that is allowed for the sailors and the merchants and the traders to stay in Corinth for a lot longer than what they really needed to, as their boat was being transported over the land. Corinth had a population of 700,000 people, And just think Phoenician dates, Arabian balsam wood, Libyan ivory, Laconian wool were just a few of the items that were being shipped and transported across this area. Much like in the city of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, the city of Vanity Fair, it refers to a shop along Pilgrim's Route. It's an unending fair held called Vanity Fair, which represents man's sinful attachment to worldly things. The city of Corinth in Paul's day could be seen as that type of a city. Corinth's major architectural structure was the temple to Apollo, which when it was first built had 42 columns, and now there's only 7 remaining. I'll go ahead and back to that. The ancient city of Corinth was captured, this is an artist rendering, and as you can see in the lower left-hand corner with the red roof, that is the large building, is considered the temple of Apollo right there. This is how it looks today. So quite different. And this is a photo of the remnants of the artist rendering that you saw earlier. So you can see that some of the walls have been left, but that's about it. And then the Corinthians worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and the temple boasted 1,000 consecrated prostitutes, thus encouraging sexual immorality. So not only for trade did people flock to Corinth, but also for immoral sexual activity. This temple no longer exists well enough to show a picture, but there are existing statues of this Greek goddess. And as you can see, for Paul to establish a church here was a huge undertaking. But as we read in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, as we see in Acts 18. And while in Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who too were tent makers. And he spent about 18 months in Corinth. And every Sabbath, he'd go to the synagogue, and he would try and reason with the Jews. He taught them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they had longed for. He taught them that Jesus was crucified, he was died, he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And many joined Paul in this thought, but many did not. But the church in Corinth, though little, was very strong in their faith. The church was established on his second missionary journey, and the letter of 1 Corinthians is written on his third missionary journey while he was in Ephesus. So he'd been there, then he'd gone, and he was writing the letter. I'm so thankful for Paul's obedience to this difficult task of establishing churches, overseeing their needs, and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in such difficult circumstances. Also, I'm thankful for Paul's continual reliance on the Holy Spirit to direct, encourage, and provide for his physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. What a wonderful example he is to us. As the book of 1 Corinthians opens, Paul had received a report that there were problems in the church. So this gets us to our second point. Paul addresses church problems. In response to this letter, Paul's first address addresses the seriousness problem of defilement in the church. Yet he says nothing about the problem itself. Instead, he took the positive approach, and he reminded the believers of their high and holy position in Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Corinthians, verses 1 through 9, Paul described the church that God sees. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 10 through 31, he described the church that men see. I think that Warren Wiersbe summarizes this very well. What we are in Christ Jesus Christ positionally, ought to be what we practice in daily life, but we often fail. Paul writes about the characteristics of the church because of our holy calling in Jesus Christ. The first part is called to be holy. We're set apart from God. The word church in the Greek language means a called out people, so that's what we are. Every true believer is a saint because every true believer has been set apart by God. Enriched by God's grace, salvation is a gracious gift from God. And when we're saved, we also are given spiritual gifts, which we'll discuss a little bit later. But the Greek word enriched gives us our English word, which means plutocrat, which is a very wealthy person. And the Corinthians were especially rich in their spiritual gifts, but they were not using their gifts in a spiritual manner. The fact that God has called us and set us apart and enriched us as we ought to encourage us to live holy lives. Considering these great truths, how could the people in the Corinthian church get involved in such sins of the world and the flesh? They were an elect people. They were enriched people. They were an established people. Well, as we see here in Scripture, their practice was not in accord with their position. They're also called into fellowship. Division has always been a problem among God's people. And almost every New Testament epistle deals with this topic or mentions it in one way or another. Even the 12 apostles did not always get along with each other. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 3 that there can be no competition among true servants of God. As we read in Colossians 1:18, only God should have the place of preeminence. Paul uses several key words in 1 Corinthians verses 10 through 13 to emphasize the unity of saints. He called the readers brethren, which was reminding them we're going to belong to one family here. He also uses the phrase perfectly joined together, which is like a medical term that talks about the body being united together and knitted together. There was also identification by the name of Jesus Christ as probably referred to baptism. It's not like one person baptized me, but it's we're baptized in Jesus Christ. And it's wrong to identify any man's name with your baptism other than the name of Jesus Christ. As Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary of 1 Corinthians verses 18 through 25, those who have been called by grace and who have responded by faith realize that Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, not the Christ of the manger or the temple or the marketplace, but the Christ of the cross. It is in the death of Christ that God has revealed the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's power. So we are called into fellowship because of our union with Jesus Christ. He died for us. We are baptized in his name. We are identified with the cross. What a wonderful basis for our spiritual unity. Unfortunately, the Church of Corinth was not only a divided church, but it was a disgraced church. There was sin in the assembly, and sad to say, everybody knew about it. And as discussed earlier, gross sexual immorality was prevalent in the city of Corinth. And as a Christian, it should not be tolerated within the church. Paul is very direct, and he gives direction on how this situation should be handled. First, he says that the church should mourn over the sin. The word here for mourn is like mourning over the dead, so which is perhaps the deepest and most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. Secondly, Paul tells us that while Christians are not to judge one another's motives or ministries, we are certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct. Since church discipline is commanded in Scripture, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 6, we must obey God and set personal feelings aside. The sin was not to be swept under the rug, as discussed in the letter, but addressed by the church. Church discipline is not easy or popular, but it's important. And if it's done properly, God can use it to convict and restore the erring believer. Section 3, Paul answers the church questions. The first question is about marriage. Well, this, of course, is a loaded question. Please keep in mind that Paul is replying to definite questions. He's not spelling out a complete theology of marriage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. It's necessary to consider as well as what the rest of the Bible has to say about this important subject. As you review this chapter, you cannot help but be impressed about the seriousness of marriage. Paul's counsel makes it clear that God takes marriage seriously and that we cannot disobey God without consequences. Marriage is a sacred ordinance and it should be viewed as such. Then Paul turns to the question about Christian liberty. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul enunciated four basic principles that would guide believers in making a personal decision about those quote unquote questionable areas of Christian life. So here are some four principles, and these are summarized by Warren Wiersbe. He says, number one, knowledge must be balanced by love, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8. Number two, authority must be balanced by discipline, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9. Number three, experience must be balanced by caution, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22. And number four, freedom must be balanced by responsibility. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. As you can see, Paul addressed himself primarily to the strong Christians in the church, believers who had spiritual knowledge and experience and who understood their authority in the freedom of Christ. It is the strong that must care for the weak, as we read in Romans chapter 14 through 15. And out of these chapters come several tests or questions that we can apply to our own decisions and activities. So we can use these to kind of compare about if we're going to use decisions or activities. All things are lawful, but number one, will they lead to freedom or slavery, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6:12? Number two, if you're about to do something or make a decision, think about this question. Will they make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8:13? You could think about number three, will they build me up or tear me down? 1 Corinthians 12:23. Number four, will they please me or will they glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Number five, will they help to win the lost to Christ or turn them away? As we see in 1 Corinthians 10:33. Then Paul addresses instruction on public worship. He begins with, "Now I praise you, brethren, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." Paul's main concern is irreverence in worship. The wearing of head coverings must have seemed insignificant to us, but in Paul's day, it had become a big problem because there were two cultural backgrounds colliding. Jewish women always were to wear head coverings in their worship, and for a woman to uncover her head in public was a sign of loose morals. But on the other hand, a Greek woman may have been used to not worshiping with a head covering. So Paul's solution comes from his desire for unity among church members and for the appropriateness in this worship service. He accepted God's sovereignty in creating the rules for relationships. My Life Application Bible explanation for chapter 11, verses 9 through 11 says, God created lines of authority in order for his created world to function smoothly. Although there must be lines of authority, even in marriage, there should not be lines of superiority. God created men and women with unique and complementary characteristics. One sex is not better than the other. We must not use the issue of authority and submission to become a wedge to destroy oneness in marriage. Instead, we should use our unique gifts to strengthen our marriages and to glorify God. Another question that was asked was about the Lord's Supper. And when the Lord's Supper was established in the early church, it included a feast or a fellowship followed by a celebration of communion. So in the Church of Corinth, the fellowship meal had become a time when some people ate and drank excessively, while others went hungry. There was little sharing or caring, nor was there any time of preparation for communion. Paul condemned these actions and reminded the church of the real purpose of the Lord's Supper, and that is why we should prepare ourselves for communion through healthy introspection, confession of sin, and resolution of differences with others. In regard to spiritual gifts with unity and diversity, Paul had much to say. The spiritual gifts given to each person by the Holy Spirit are spiritual special abilities that are to be used to minister to the needs of the body of believers, the church. Instead of building up and unifying the Corinthian church, the issue of spiritual gifts was splitting it. Spiritual gifts had become symbols of spiritual power, causing rivalries. Paul makes it clear that one gift is not superior to another, but he urges the believers to discover how they can serve Christ's body with the gifts God has given them. The greatest of God's gift is love. As we all know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's called the love chapter, and as 1 Corinthians 13:13 states, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love involves unselfish service to others to show it evidence that you care. Faith is the foundation and content of God's message. Hope is the attitude and focus, and love is the action. When faith and hope are in line, you are free to love completely because you understand how God loves. In morally corrupt Corinth, love had become a mixed up term with little meaning. Today, people are still confused about love. Love is the greatest of all human qualities and is an attribute of God himself, as we read in 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. After Paul answers all of these questions, he concludes the letter with instruction on the resurrection, which gets us to the fourth part of my outline, the church's destiny. You know, I really like the words Paul uses in chapter 15, verse 2, hold fast. He says to hold fast that which I preached you. What shall we hold fast to? That means hold on to, remember. And this is what Paul says. He says, hold fast to Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Hold fast to the facts. Christ's resurrection was witnessed by 12 disciples, and after that, over 500 brethren all at once. Everybody saw him. Hold fast to Paul even saw Jesus. He saw Jesus, the risen Savior. Hold fast. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Death is swallowed up in victory. Those are wonderful things to hold on to, aren't they? Just remember that. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let's pray, ladies. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that your servant Paul wrote exactly what you wanted him to write. We just pray, Lord, that we would apply those things to our lives. We would not be just a hearer of their word, but we would be a doer. We thank you so much, Lord, for your servant, Paul, and pray that we would implement what you would have said to him in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' very precious and powerful name. Amen.